Even though that we are clearly coming close to Christmas, the snow outside has definitely reminded us of that this week, as have the children now this morning and all the plants before us. So it's clearly coming up to Christmas, but I've decided I am still going to stay in the series we've been going through in 1 Samuel. We've been looking at a section of 1 Samuel, the first 7 chapters that I titled Samuel, A Man Who Speaks for God. But much like last week, when we look at our passage this week, Samuel, the man who speaks for God, is missing. He's missing in action. He's absent from our passage. You may recall last week we looked at 1 Samuel chapter 4, and it was a rather discouraging passage. At the end of chapter 3, Samuel had been recognized as a man of God, as a prophet who was speaking for God. All of Israel had recognized this is who this young man was. And then we come to chapter 4, where the old enemies, the Philistines, came out and they attacked Israel. And the nation fell back to their old habits. They tried to come up with their own solutions to their problems, and they never sought out the revelation of God. They did not go to Samuel and look at him. They thought they had a brilliant solution, if you remember last week. They, after losing their first battle to the Philistines, thought, we'll bring the ark of God out to the battlefield, and the ark will give us a victory over these Philistines. Yet God is not to be treated as one who can be manipulated into doing the bidding of man. He's not to be trifled with. His ark is not to be treated like a lucky rabbit's foot, some sort of a magical talisman that can just be used to generate what we want from God. Israel met, if you recall last week, with a crushing defeat. The Philistines captured the ark. And in addition to that, they lost the two sons of the priest, Eli's sons, Hophni and Phinehas, and then Eli died. And by the end of chapter 4, Israel was without a priesthood. They were without an ark. The accurate summation was given by Phinehas' wife as she was about to die in childbirth. The glory has departed from Israel. As I said, it was a rather gloomy chapter. Now, I've given that quick review because I wanted to dig your memories out of any snowbanks that accumulated in your mind this last week. I know how it works when a week goes by. Snowdrifts start to accumulate. And we're picking up events right from where we left off last week. So we need to dig that back out into our minds as we come into chapters 5 and 6. I also hope that you remember, in the midst of all those piles of memories, that all of this was obvious last week had happened according to God's plan. It wasn't an accident. God was judging Israel for the sins that they had allowed to pile up in their midst. In our chapter this morning, Samuel, as I said, is still going to be absent. God himself is very much evident, but Samuel, his spokesman, is not. It may seem last week as if God was defeated. This week, though, we will see that nothing could be further from the truth. God shows his majesty, God shows his authority, he shows his power over all of creation. So the chapters we're going to turn to today are exciting chapters. They're exciting chapters for us to consider as we spend the remainder of our time still worshiping our God. They're exciting because they show us that we worship the Almighty God of creation. That's a great truth that we ought to be rejoicing in this morning. We've been celebrating Christmas that the Creator entered his creation, but the one we're worshiping is that God. The one that we worship is the Almighty God of creation. My goal is to cover a lot of ground in a short time this morning. I know what time it is, and I want to cover 2 chapters plus a verse still in the time we have left. Since it may have been a while since we read these chapters, I hope this will not be the first time that you've read these chapters in your life, but it may have been a while since you read them. We're going to read through them as I break it down into 3 sections. Each section shows us a very significant truth about God. He is the Almighty God of creation. We worship the Almighty God of creation. The first 5 verses of chapter 5 In these, we see that our God reigns supreme over his creation. We worship this mighty God, a God who reigns supreme over his creation. Let's read the first 5 verses. Now the Philistines took the ark of God and brought it from Ebenezer to Ashdod. Then the Philistines took the ark of God and brought it to the house of Dagon and set it by Dagon. When the Ashdodites rose early the next morning, behold, Dagon had fallen on his face to the ground before the ark of the Lord. So they took Dagon and set him in his place again. But when they rose early the next morning, behold, Dagon had fallen on his face to the ground before the ark of the Lord. And the head of Dagon and both the palms of his hands were cut off on the threshold. Only the trunk of Dagon was left to him. Therefore, neither the priests of Dagon nor those who enter Dagon's house tread on the threshold of Dagon in Ashdod to this day. Now, really, if you step back and look at these verses, these are humorous verses. That the Philistines believed in this pantheon of gods. In other words, they thought there were lots of gods, and in their minds, these different gods supported different people. Dagon was apparently their primary god, at least here in Ashdod. And they had developed in Ashdod this major worship center for this god Dagon. Ashdod, just so you know, it's one of the Philistines' five major cities. The Philistines at this time have five major cities. We see their five lords and stuff later on. They have five cities, and Ashdod is one of those. And in the Philistines' mind, the fact that they had beaten the Israelites in this battle demonstrated that their god Dagon was superior to Israel's god Yahweh. Now, it was common at that time that a captured god, and let me use air quotes there, a captured god. There's no such thing as these gods that they're talking about. There's only one true god. But in their mind, a captured god would be brought to, again, air quotes, serve a superior god. The ark had apparently been left by Israel when they had been overrun and ran from their camp that they had established there, Ebenezer. Apparently they left the Ark of the Covenant behind, and the Philistines found it there. The Philistines may have thought, it's a little strange, Israel doesn't have an image of their god. But somehow they knew this ark was associated with their god, so they carried it back to the temple of Dagon, set it up beside their statue of Dagon so that Yahweh could serve Dagon. Yet shockingly, as one commentator put it, before the priests even had time to pour their Wheaties the next morning, they discovered Dagon was flat on his face before the ark. Their god was found in this posture of reverence and submission before the ark of Yahweh. I've got to imagine that their author had a bit of a smirk on his face when he wrote, "So they took Dagon and set him in his place again." Yahweh is supposedly the defeated one. Yahweh didn't have anyone there in Ashdod to minister to him, but here Dagon, in his mighty own house with all of his priests, Dagon had to have these men pick him back up and put him in his place. Yeah, I think the author was smirking just a little bit. Well, while the eggs were still being scrambled the next morning, Dagon's priests receive another shock. Dagon again is found flat down in front of the ark. But now his head and his hands are cut off, and they're laying on the threshold while his body is in this self-abasing position on the ground before the Ark of Yahweh. Now this bit about the head and the hands, that may seem a little strange to us, but we need to understand the culture of the day. This is a little bit gruesome, but it was common for military leaders of that day to cut off the heads and the hands of their enemies to show trophies of their triumph. That was the common pattern. So what God has done here is create a clear picture to the priests of Dagon that Yahweh has conquered Dagon. Yahweh is not a defeated God. He's a conquering God. He is the supreme God. Furthermore, Yahweh isn't limited to his territory of Israel. The Philistines, every god had their own territory, and Yahweh was Israel's God. No, he is supreme even here in the land of the Philistines. Now, we need to remember our author is recording these details for an Israelite audience. The book of 1 Samuel was not written for the Philistines. 1 Samuel is written for the Israelites. Clear message for the readers is that God, Yahweh, is supreme over all of his creation. It doesn't matter where one looks. Wherever one looks, God reigns supreme. That's true of Israel, and it's true of all Philistine as well. The Philistine region is just as much under God's rule as Israel is. God cannot be defeated because he is supreme over his creation. The priests of Dagon needed to learn this lesson. And God gave them a very dramatic object lesson to teach them. But at the same time, Israel needs to be reminded of this great truth. God is not dependent on them. God did not need them to set him up and to take care of him. God did not require his worship, their worship for his strength. Again, that's a pagan idea that gods were strong when people worshiped them. God did not require any of these things. He did not lose his power just because Israel was defeated. And God was not dependent on them to rescue him. God reigned supreme. He continued to reign supreme. Nothing had changed for God. Folks, we worship an almighty God, the God of creation. Our God reigns supreme over creation. That's a glorious truth that we should be celebrating. The circumstances that we face, whatever they are, they do not change that one bit. Our God continues to reign over his creation. The challenge for us is to put this truth into practice. I think the danger when we read humorous verses like this, that they're such a foreign context, that we think they don't really have any relevance to us, that we don't have any pagan idols that we worship. We're not like the Philistines. Are we like the Israelites? How often do we slip into thinking that God's power is limited when it comes down to the circumstances of life? Before we deny having such thoughts, maybe we should stop and consider how often we imply by our words or our actions that God needs us in order to accomplish his purposes. Even a lot of the hymns that we sing can tend to lean that way if we don't think carefully. Let me give just one example. And this happens to be a song that I like, a song that I'm not picking on songs that I don't like. It's one that I do enjoy, and it's one that actually when you work your way through it doesn't make this mistake. But let's think about this song. The song is Stand Up for Jesus. The first verse says, "Lift high his royal banner, it must not suffer loss." You know, if we're not careful about it, we can take a phrase like that and we can start to think that, God's banner could suffer loss if I don't lift it up high enough, if I don't raise it up, if I don't do something, God could actually be defeated, that somehow this victory depends on my efforts. Just like Israel, we can think that God depends on us. Now, just to be clear before we move off, I like the song, and verse 3 clarifies that we stand in his strength alone. The song is not teaching these wrong thoughts, but we, because of our self-centered nature, if we don't think carefully, can very quickly slip into thinking, God needs me. That's why we need passages like the one we've just read here. Passages that tell us so clearly that we are not needed by God. These passages disavow us of any foolish and erroneous notion that our God is limited by us. We worship the Almighty God of creation. Our God reigns supreme over his creation. That's the truth we see in the first 5 verses. The next section I want to look at starts there in verse 6 of chapter 5, and it's going to run all the way through chapter 6, verse 12. This is a large section. It has many different scenes, but all of these different scenes demonstrate the same point. Our God controls his creation. He not only reigns over it, he controls it. Let's read this section, beginning at verse 6. "Now the hand of the Lord was heavy on the Ashdodites, and he ravaged them and smote them with tumors, both Ashdod and its territories. When the men of Ashdod saw that it was so, they said, 'The ark of God, of the God of Israel, must not remain with us, for his hand is severe on us and on Dagon, our God.' So they sent and gathered all the lords of the Philistines to them and said, 'What shall we do with the ark of the God of Israel?' And they said, 'Let the ark of the God of Israel be brought around to Gath.' And they brought the ark of the God of Israel around. After they had brought her round, the hand of the Lord was against the city with very great confusion, and he smote the men of the city, both young and old, so that tumors broke out on them. So they sent the ark of God to Ekron. And if the ark of God came to Ekron, the Ekronites cried out, saying, "They have brought the ark of God of Israel around to us, to kill us and to our people." They sent, therefore, and gathered all the lords of the Philistines and said, "Send away the ark of God of covenant of Israel, and let it return to its own place, so that it will not kill us and our people." For there was a deadly confusion throughout the city. The hand of God was very heavy there, and the men who did not die were smitten with tumors, and the cry of the city went up to heaven. Now the ark of the Lord had been in the country of the Philistines 7 months, and the Philistines called for the priests and the diviners to come, saying, "What shall we do with the ark of the Lord? Tell us, how shall we send it to its place?" They said, "If you send away the ark of the God of Israel, do not send it empty, but you shall surely return to him a guilt offering. Then you will be healed, and it will be known to you why his hand is not removed from you." Then they said, "What shall be the guilt offering which we shall return to him?" And they said, 5 golden tumors and 5 golden mice, according to the numbers of the lords of the Philistine, for one plague was on all of you and on your lords. So they shall make likenesses of your tumors and likenesses of your mice that ravaged the land, and you shall give glory to the Lord of Israel. Perhaps he will ease his hand from you, your gods, and your land. Why then do you harden your hearts as the Egyptians and Pharaoh hardened their hearts? When he had severely dealt with them, did they not allow the people to go, and they departed? Now therefore, take and prepare a new cart and 2 milch cows on which there has never been a yoke, and hitch the cows to the home, and take the calves home away from them. Take the ark of the Lord and place on the cart, and put the articles of gold which you returned to him as a guilt offering in a box by its side. Then send it away that it may go. Watch if it goes up by the way of its own territory to Beth-shan. Then he has done us this great evil. But if not, then we will know that it was not his hand that struck us. It happened to us by chance. Then the men did so, and took 2 milch cows and hitched them to the cart, and shut up their calves at home. They put the ark of the Lord on the cart in the box with the golden tumors and the likenesses of his tumors, and the cows took the straight way in the direction of Beth Shemesh. They went along the highway, lowing as they went, and did not turn aside to the right or to the left. And the lords of the Philistines followed them to the border of Beth Shemesh. Now again, I'm aware of the time, so we can't spend very much time on this section, but we are going to quickly skim over it. Not only does God send here a strong message to the priests of Dagon that he's supreme, he also sends a message to all the people of Philistia. He sends a plague of some kind into Ashdod, and many of the people then break out into tumors here. Now, it's possible that they're also overrun at the same time by some mice, since later when we see them send stuff, they create the golden mice along with these golden tumors. But somehow what was clear is that the people connected in their mind what they were experiencing to the ark. They understood that there was a connection here, and they quickly determined that they want to be rid of it. So they send the ark to Gath. Gath is another one of the 5 major cities. I'm not sure what the logic is here. Maybe Gath had a different deity, I don't know. Or maybe at least in Gath, if they had the same deity, at least their Ashdod or their Dagon wasn't decapitated at this point. I'm not sure what the reason was why they decided sending it to Gath would be a good option. But we see as soon as they do that, that the plague follows with the ark. It arrives in Gath right along with the ark. God also injects great confusion into the city. So the people of Gath quickly decide they're going to share the ark with their good friends down in Ekron. The people of Ekron, they're less than thrilled by the gift they receive, especially since we're told the hand of God was very heavy there. People were dying right and left. There's confusion in the streets, and the anguish of the people is very, very severe. Now, as I said, the Philistines suspected that all this anguish is from the hand of Yahweh. They were quick enough to associate this great plague that they're experiencing with the movement of the ark. But the question was, what do we do about it? What can we do? They call their priests and their diviners, the people at least in their mind. You have to put yourself into the minds of pagans. These priests, these diviners, they're the ones that should know what to do about this. They've come to realize that this God of Israel, Yahweh, he's actually more powerful than Dagon. And clearly he's unhappy about how he's been treated. But how do you send an angry God away? After 7 months among them, it seems as if he's very, very angry. So they feared that if they're not careful, Yahweh would become even angrier. What would happen then? That's the mindset that you find here in verse 1 or 2 of chapter 6. They're calling their diviners and priests to come. Of course, we see there's still also a bit of a question mark in their minds as to whether or not everything they experience might possibly be the result of some cosmic coincidence and not the direct result of Yahweh controlling creation. We need to recognize that no matter how obvious God makes things, sinners can still come up with an alternative explanation. Rather than accepting that they need to submit to the one true God, they can come up with a brief glimmer of maybe it's just some cosmic chance. That's why salvation never can be brought about by logical arguments. Salvation can only come from the work of the Spirit, changing the heart of man. The people here, they believe this is all tied to the ark, but they're like, but yet when we send it back, let's make sure we know that this is because this Yahweh God has caused it. So the priests and the diviners, they come up with an elaborate plan. They're going to make these golden replicas of their problems, the tumors and the mice. One for each of the five lords. There were leaders over each of the cities, and the cities were over a territory. So each of their five, if you want to break into our terminology, they're governors of their five states. Let's make a replica for each of them. And somehow in their mind, their plagues would be associated then with these objects they made, and they're going to send these objects away. So by doing that, they'll symbolically send their troubles away from them. But they also devise a way to verify, is this really from Yahweh? Is this really not a matter of chance? Is he really behind all these events? So their plan is they're going to put the ark on a cart. They'll put these gifts, these golden things that they've created on the cart with it. And then they're going to hitch two milk cows, or milch cows. These are cows that are nursing calves, that cows that are giving milk. Cows that have never, ever been yoked to a cart. Now, the most natural thing for cows like this to do would be to go back to their calves. They're not going to want to leave their calves. The other thing is, it would be absolutely unnatural for two cows that have never been yoked together to work in tandem to pull a cart somewhere. So they're going to set all this up and then sit back and watch. And they've determined in their minds that if Yahweh is really behind these events, they'll know it because he'll cause the cows to unnaturally go straight back to Israel. Of course, that's exactly what happens. The cows lowed the whole time they went, announcing their great distress, but they perfectly pulled the cart together in a straight line back to Israel, a completely unnatural event. Now, in all of these different scenes of moving the ark from city to city and seeing the plague follow and the cows, all of this works together to show one central thing. Our author wants Israel to see that God is in control of every element of his creation. The arrival of the plague, the movement from city to city of that plague, the controlled steps of the cows, everything works together to demonstrate God is in control. Do we recognize that truth as we go through life? As we go through our daily lives, do we recognize that God is in control of every single circumstance? No matter what it is we face, every driver that cuts us off, every cold that catches us in our sleep, every snowflake that fell this week, it doesn't matter what element of creation we're considering, God is in control. God's in control of those things we enjoy, and he's in control of those things that we do not so much enjoy. God controls it all. All the elements of creation are accomplishing his specific purposes all the time. That is the God that we worship. We worship the Almighty God of creation, a God who is in control of every single element of his creation. Now, in the final verses, as we continue our rapid journey through these chapters, we see one final point. This same God demands reverence from his creation. Our God demands reverence from his creation. Let's read the last verses, picking up in verse 13. Now the people of Beth Shemesh were reaping their wheat harvest in the valley, and they raised their eyes and saw the ark, and were glad to see it. The cart came in to the field of Joshua, the son, or the Beth Shemite, and stood there, where there was a large stone. And they split the wood of the cart, and offered the cows as a burnt offering to the Lord. The Levites took down the ark of the Lord and the box that was with it, in which were the articles of gold, and put them on the large stone. And the men of Beth Shemesh offered burnt offerings and sacrifices that day to the Lord. When the five lords of the Philistines saw it, they returned to Ekron that day. These are the golden tumors which the Philistines returned for a guilt offering to the Lord, one for Ashdod, one for Gaza, one for Ascalon, one for Gath, one for Ekron. And the golden mice, according to the number of all the cities of the Philistines belonging to the five lords, both of fortified cities and of country villages. The large stone on which they set the ark of the Lord is a witness to this day in the field of Joshua the Beth Shemite. He struck down some of the men of Beth Shemesh because they had looked into the ark of the Lord. He struck down all the people, 50,070 men. And the people mourned because the Lord had struck the people with a great slaughter. The men of Beth Shemesh said, "Who is able to stand before the Lord, this holy God? And to whom shall he go up from us?" So they sent messengers to the inhabitants of Kirith Jearim and said, "The Philistines have brought back the ark of the Lord. Come down and take it up to you." And the men of Kirith Jearim came and took the ark of the Lord and brought it into the house of Aninobab, and on the hill, and consecrated Eleazar, his son, to keep the ark of the Lord. Now, before we focus here for just a moment on the Israelites' response, I want us to notice one thing about the Philistines in these verses. Look at verse 16. Remember, the Philistines, they'd set up this elaborate plan. If all these things happen in this specific way, then we will know Yahweh was behind this. We will know that he is the God that's behind this. We will know that the God of Israel was ultimately responsible for all the incredible things that happened over the last 7 months. Now, according to their own scheme, it was undeniable. So how did they respond? Did they respond by worshiping God? No. They simply go back to Ekron at the end of the day, glad to have the whole affair behind them. As one commentator stated it, "It is so easy for us sinners, Philistines or otherwise, to respond only to the pain and not to the truth of a situation." What pain has God brought into your life for the purpose of revealing himself to you, for the purpose of revealing his truth to you? How have you allowed that pain to drive you to God's Son, Jesus Christ, the fullest revelation of God's truth, the ultimate truth that God reveals is in Jesus Christ? Have you let whatever pain he brought into your life drive you there? Or do you simply return to business as usual as soon as the pain is gone? That's how the Philistines responded. Now let's consider the Israelites. Again, we have to be brief. God, in his complete control, arranged for the ark to be taken here to Beth Shemesh. Now, I don't expect you to have all of these details readily at hand, but you need to understand that this happened to be a Levitical city, which was set aside for the clan of Korah. Back in Numbers, when things were divided up, we learned that Korah was a Levitical family that was charged with the responsibility of caring for the ark. So in other words, these were the people who were most prepared of all of Israel to properly handle the ark. God sent the ark right back to the people most prepared. Now on the surface, it would seem like they handled the ark. There's great celebration when it's spotted, and the people quickly set the ark up on a rock and break up the cart, and they use the wood from the cart to offer the cows as a sacrifice to God. That seems good. So why then do we find God striking down a large number of them in verse 19? Now, there's no way to avoid the fact that verse 19 presents some interpretive problems that go far beyond understanding just why God does this. There are several indications that raise questions as to what the original text of this verse is, and there's no way to avoid it. For instance, the number 50,070 is given in the original Hebrew in a very strange way. It's not worded the way you would normally word numbers. It almost seems as if the 50,000 doesn't fit. And it's also unbelievably large for a town like Beth Shemesh, or even an entire region around that town. It just seems too large. That's why if you start comparing several of your English versions that you probably have on your app as I'm reading, we're like, what do you mean 50,000? Because my text says 70. A lot of our English versions just drop the 50,000 because it just doesn't seem to fit. The problem is all of the Hebrew manuscripts that we have, as well as the Greek Septuagint, which is a very old translation of the Greek, they all have the 50,070. So in my opinion, it should be accepted, but I'll just leave it as my opinion. What seems like God has shown here is that he strikes down more people than even the Philistines did in the passage we looked at last week, which again brings us back to why. In fact, no matter what number is accepted, we have that same question. Why did God kill the people? Now, I know pretty much all of our English translations state that it's because they looked into the ark. But the Hebrew is not so clear. The Hebrew could be translated just as easily, they looked at the ark. And I personally think that is correct. I cannot, in my wildest imaginations, believe a Levite thinking so little about this Ark of the Covenant that he would open it up and see what's inside. And even if one Levite might do that, I cannot imagine he'd do that in front of a whole bunch of other Levites that would think that's not the right thing to do in a public setting. It just doesn't compute for me. I think it should be translated, they looked at the Ark. Yet the problem, according to Numbers 4, verses 5 and 6, is that no one outside the Aaron's line of the priesthood, the high priest and his sons, no one outside that was even supposed to look at the ark. During the wilderness days, when they were wandering around in the wilderness for 40 years, when the time came to move the camp, Aaron and his sons would enter into the tabernacle, and there was a curtain that sealed off the holy section of the tabernacle from the Holy of Holies, where the ark was back behind. Aaron and his sons would come and they'd take that screen down and they'd use that screen to cover the ark of the tabernacle before any of the sons of Korah would come and then bundle it up to prepare it to move. No one was to look at the ark except the high priest and his immediate family that were in that lines of priests. The people of Beth Shemesh should know that. They're of the lineage of Korah. They should have immediately covered the ark when it arrived. They should not have set up on a prominent rock where everyone could see it. Furthermore, the offering of the cows was another violation of the law. Only male animals were to be offered as burnt offerings to God. So God's swift judgment came because there was a blatant lack of reverence for him. All of these actions displayed a lack of reverence. They displayed an attitude that we can worship God and celebrate the way we choose. There was a disregard for the sanctity of God's ark, which ultimately is a disregard for God's holiness. Who is able to stand before Yahweh, this holy God? That's their question. They recognized that they could not stand before the holiness of God. Sadly, verse 20 ends not with a confession and repentance, but desire to figure out how they can send the ark away to someone else. the people of Beth Shemesh, the Levites, who should have relished the privilege of caring for the ark, behave a lot like the Philistines and say, let's send it to somebody else. And it's sent to Kiriath Jearim, and there it will remain for a couple of decades until a future King David brings it to Jerusalem. Even in the tragic examples here of the Philistines, lords, as well as the citizens of Beth Shemesh, though, there's a very important lesson for us. Our God demands the reverence of his creation. We are creatures in his image. We are designed to worship him. We are the pinnacle of his creation, and we are to worship him, but we are to do so in a way that shows the reverence that he deserves. We must be fervently careful to give him the reverence that is his due. We cannot approach God as we choose. We cannot worship him as we choose. We cannot simply celebrate God the way we choose. We must reverence his holiness. I think this is a very important point for us to consider at this time of year. We all love Christmas. We love the idea of a baby wrapped in swaddling clothes, lying in a manger. In fact, we love it so much we've cleaned that manger up where it's this nice little clean little place and the swaddling clothes are white as they can be and everything looks picture perfect with candles around it. But if we're not careful, we can quickly forget that the baby is the Lord Jesus Christ. The baby is the Son of God. The baby is the Creator, the one who deserves our utmost reverence. God created creation, and then God entered creation as the baby Jesus. But he was nonetheless God. And he came so that he could die for our sins. He came as that baby so that the holiness of God could be preserved. A holy God could not have a sinful person enter his presence. So because of our sin, we could not worship God. The whole point of the Ark of the Covenant, this Ark that's being restored, was to demonstrate to the people that a holy God required a blood sacrifice to pay the penalty of sin. So once a year, an offering was killed, and blood was sprinkled on that altar to atone for the sins of the people. Well, this baby entered creation so that he would once and for all atone for our sins. He entered so that he would atone by being a blood sacrifice. He entered creation to die on the cross. And then he rose from the dead to show that he had indeed conquered sin. And then he calls on us to reverence him by placing our faith in him. We cannot reverence our Creator and deny his own Son. We must bow before Jesus Christ. We must place our faith in him and him alone, or we are not reverencing our God. We must reverence Jesus as we worship him. We worship the Almighty God of creation, and that is a God. Our God is a God who demands reverence from his creation. We worship the Almighty God of creation. The question is, have you bowed before him? Have you reverenced him in your life? If not, don't leave here today without doing so. Talk to me afterwards. Let me show you how you can bow before Jesus, how you can give him the reverence that is his due, so that you will not be like these men we see here in Beth Shemesh. They're a judge for their lack of reverence. Because the Bible assures us every man will stand before Jesus and be judged. And we'll either be judged based on his righteousness or based on our own sin. We worship the Almighty God of creation. That is the wonderful, glorious truths of these chapters here that we quickly went through in 1 Samuel. He is the Almighty God of creation. There's three significant truths that jump out from these chapters, all of which should affect our worship. Our God reigns supreme over his creation. Let us worship him. Our God controls all of his creation. Let us worship him. Our God demands reverence from his creation. Let us worship him. We worship the Almighty God of creation. Let's pray. Father, we thank you for the time we've been able to spend together this morning. We pray that it would indeed be time where you have been worshiped in reverence and awe, both of which you deserve because you are God. Father, we thank you for the clarity of the story of the birth of Jesus Christ that we heard through the children. We thank you for the clarity of your word that we've seen now in 1 Samuel. And we pray, Father, that your spirit would help us to all worship you the way that we ought. May we bow before the God of creation, rejoicing that you do indeed control all of the events in our lives, even the pain that comes, because all of it is to teach us more about you, so that we can worship you more fully. And Father, I do pray that you would help anyone who is here today that has never bowed before Jesus Christ in saving faith to see this morning that they need to bow before their God and give him the reverence that he is due, the one who died for their sins. Father, it's in his name that we pray. Amen.